Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3. Besides divine providence, there's only one reason why we are in Romans 3 tonight, not in Acts. And that is because I find Romans 3, 27 to 31 absolutely fascinating. Since I'm the preacher, we're going to preach what I think is fascinating. Paul says after this great paragraph, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the uncircumcised by faith and the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Probably one of the best commentaries on the book of Romans is written by Charles Cranfield in the International Critical Commentary Series. And he says of this little paragraph, this short section is especially difficult. And just reading it, you get the sense that there are difficulties in this passage. And in fact, this passage, although it is difficult, it ends up being one of those passages that is often overlooked when it comes to understanding the relationship between the Old and the New Testaments. It's one of the passages that gets overlooked as we try to understand the relationship between faith and works. And now the common notion, and supposedly this is derived from Paul, is that the law is in opposition to the gospel and to justification by faith. Well, this text actually deals directly with the relationship, not only between faith and works, but between law and gospel. And the results may be surprising to you tonight. Now, some commentators think that 3:27 to 31 actually is the start of a new section into chapter 4. But actually, I believe that a very good case can be made for 27 to 31 simply being the summary and conclusion of 3:21 to 26, and it simply serves as an introduction to chapter 4. Now, what I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to try to go through this passage and outline Paul's argument. If you think of the book of Romans as one big lengthy argument, then you're on your way to interpreting it properly. The Apostle Paul is making an argument through the whole book. And when you make an argument, what do? You draw conclusions, you use conjunctions, you make inferences, you answer potential opposition. And that's what Paul does through this book. Now, tonight is going to be less energetic than this morning. And there's just simply a reason for that. It's because this podium is the only thing holding me up. It's also going to be a little more exegetical and academic than usual. But it really is important. After finishing three messages on 3:21 to 26... when you get to this final paragraph, Paul is making a grand conclusion that's vital for us to understand. And notice in verse 27, he asks a question, where then is boasting? And one of the things some commentators do, which is a mistake, is that they jump right to the theme of boasting. Really, if you want to ask yourself a really good hermeneutical or interpretive question of the text, here it is. Why would Paul ask about boasting? After this paragraph, 21 to 26, where he's put on display the righteousness of God, why in the world would the Apostle Paul ask a question then about boasting? And the thing that should make us ask that question is, shouldn't that be clear by now? Shouldn't it be crystal clear to us that boasting has no part in this salvation, which is of the righteousness of God, which is apart from works of the law? Well, the apostle brings up this question, therefore, where is boasting? Because after the clearest demonstration that salvation is of the righteousness of God, he still has to come back to the perennial issue that is in the heart of not just the Jewish people, but in every person. And that is, what part do I get to play in this? That question never goes away. And in fact, after some of the most clearest exposition and explanation of the gospel of grace, apart from works, the apostle still has to come back and ask the fundamental question, what then of boasting? Now, in a sense, you could say that this question is directed towards Paul's Jewish antagonists in the book of Romans, because, of course, they had a concept of law righteousness that was very different than the concept of gift righteousness that Paul has just expounded on. And so you could say that the apostle is raising this question, what then of boasting, in reference to his Jewish antagonists. But I would suggest to you that although that may be true, the question is far bigger than as it just relates to Jewish antagonists, because here is the simple fact of the matter. Each and every one of us are born into this world as Pelagians at heart who want desperately to have something to do with our own salvation. That's how we are. And even those who may be the most orthodox, even those who may be able to cross all of their theological T's and dot their theological I's with incredible precision and may have all the right answers about what grace is and what sin is, at the end of the day, there is still something that resides in our hearts that says, I'm a Pharisee. It's true. It's true. And so we want to know, what can I contribute? Because if we can say, what can I contribute? Then we can say, there is my boast. Even if it's only 1% out of 100. Even if God does 99.44% and I do that small little fraction that's left over, still there is room for me to boast. And so Paul has just expounded the righteousness of God apart from the works of the law. And now he has to say, what are we going to make of boasting now? We need to remember that the works of the law lead to boasting. In fact, look at chapter 4. Can you turn me down just a little bit, Nathan? In Romans chapter 4, verse 2, notice what Paul says. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. The idea of the works of the law always brings about boasting. Why? Because pride is our fundamental problem. And pride, when it combines with the law, guess what it produces? It produces in a boasting in achieving our own righteousness. Pride and the law combined together is an absolutely deadly combination. In fact, look over at Romans chapter 9, where the apostle makes the case. In Romans 9 and verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. And then notice the contrast. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. And they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. But you see the contrast that is so clear. What was Israel's problem? They pursued a law of righteousness, but how did they pursue it? Not as if by faith, but as by works. And therefore, they never attained to it. And so when Paul says, where is boasting, he is getting right back down to that fundamental issue of what happens when our pride gets combined with the law. There is in us something that wants to perform the works of the law so that we have grounds for boasting before God. It's embarrassing to say that you're completely, absolutely, thoroughly, 100% undone and have completely nothing to offer to God, period, except your own filth. So Paul says, where's boasting? Now notice what he says. It's excluded. It's excluded. There's no room for it. Why? Because God's righteousness excludes boasting. Now this should make, after three times in Romans 3, 21 to 26, this should make an incredible amount of sense now. If God's righteousness is His intrinsic commitment to uphold the worth of His own glory, then the righteousness of God would be the death knell to all boasting. Because if God is committed to getting all of the glory, what room do you think is He going to leave for His creatures to boast? Absolutely none. And so he says, there is no room for this. It is excluded. God's righteousness has completely excluded boasting. When you have a gospel of God's righteousness, there is absolutely no room for boasting whatsoever. Now Paul asks another question. And this question sounds peculiar to us too. Through what kind of law? You understand the question. How is boasting excluded? Through what kind of law is boasting excluded? And then Paul says, through works, that is through works of the law. Now notice, here's where I come down on this particular passage. You cannot do away with the law. It is, and here's the word for all the Grace Christian Academy kids. The law, biblically speaking, is ubiquitous. It's everywhere. You can't escape the pervasive presence of divine law. You don't have a gospel without divine law. You don't have the condemnation of sinners without a divine law. You don't have the demonstration of the holiness and righteousness of God apart from a divine law. And so the righteousness of God is inextricably bound with the law of God. And so follow Paul's argument. Where is boasting? Where's the ground for us to make a claim? It's excluded. The righteousness of God excludes it. Well, if the righteousness of God excludes it, through what kind of law then is it excluded? Righteousness of God and law go hand in hand. And so if the righteousness of God excludes boasting, what kind of law could it possibly be that would exclude my boasting? Understand that for centuries and centuries and centuries, it's not as if the Jews were totally clueless to the idea of grace. But even though the idea of grace was present in their theology, there was a fundamental underlying assumption, and that was that that Abraham ultimately was justified by his works, and that all good Jews are ultimately justified by their works. What works? The works of the law. And so all of a sudden, you could imagine a person that was steeped in Judaism, steeped in the Old Testament, steeped in the rabbinic understanding of the Old Testament law. You could imagine his brain being all twisted around and bent around as he's thinking, how in the world can the righteousness of God exclude boasting? I mean, what happens to the law? Through what kind of law is boasting excluded anyway? Paul says of works. Now, I understand that Paul's question here to basically be a reflection of two different ways of understanding the law. And so the first question goes, can boasting be excluded by a law of works? And of course, what's the answer? No. Now, such an understanding of a law of works undermines God's righteousness, both in terms of His character and of His gift. And therefore, there's no way that boasting can be excluded if you're talking about a law of works. What's Paul's answer? Through a law of faith. Now, this gets interesting. Paul is not simply using the term nomos or law as principle. I don't know if anybody's Bible says instead of law, a principle of faith. But there are many commentators that want to make the law, the word law, mean principle. And so the idea is boasting is excluded. What? On a principle of works? No, on the principle of faith. And I think that that is absolutely fundamentally wrong. Paul is saying, how is boasting excluded? It cannot be excluded when you understand the law as a law of works, but it is excluded when you understand the law as a law of faith. Boasting can only be cut off. Boasting can only have its legs cut out from underneath them if it is undercut by faith. Not as simply a principle of faith, but the law of faith. And so here's the great question. What is the law of faith? My humble yet accurate suggestion to you tonight is that the law of faith is the law of God as it should have been understood. Again, Charles Cranfield says, we may then understand Paul's meaning to be that the correct answer to the question by what kind of law has such glory be excluded is by God's law. That is the law of the Old Testament. That is by God's law, not misunderstood as a law which directs men to seek justification as a reward for their works, but properly understood as summoning men to faith. Now, Paul says, if I'm right about this, then Paul's calling the law of faith. Which means that to view the law as a law of works is fundamentally a wrong way to view the law. And so, can I support for you the fact that the law is a law of faith and not a law of works? You understand the issue, don't you? It's huge. It's huge. Either the law is a job description by which you fulfill all the stipulations in order to earn or merit righteousness, or it is something else. I'm suggesting to you it's something else. The law always pointed to faith in Jesus Christ. I would suggest to you that to look at the law and say there's a prescription for how to earn eternal life is to misinterpret the law. I would say to look at the law as that which points us towards faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, even the law of Moses. Yes, even the Ten Commandments. Yes, even the whole thing, law and prophets, pointing us to faith in Jesus Christ is exactly the way that you should understand the law. And in fact, I think that that's Paul's whole point in Romans chapter 4, and you don't understand what great restraint I am using not to take up Romans chapter 4 next Sunday. Don't tempt me. We need to get on with other things. We'll come back to Romans. I know when we'll preach Romans, by the way. We're going to finish the book of Hebrews. Then I think we'll do the Gospel of John. Then after John, then we'll get to Romans. And I figure I will finally, I'll probably be about like 50 by then. And some of you will be in heaven. So anyway, okay. The law points us to faith. What's Paul's point in Romans chapter 4? Justification by faith, right? What are the two examples that he uses to prove justification by faith in Romans chapter 4? Abraham and David, right? What testament do they come from? Old Testament. Old Testament. And in fact, you could make the case that Romans 10:4, you've heard me say this at least a half a dozen times by now. This is how I would translate Romans 10:4. Christ for righteousness is the goal of the law for everyone who believes. Christ for righteousness is the goal, the purpose, the intent of the law for everyone who believes. If we had time, we would go through Romans chapter 10, because I think that what Paul's point is in Romans chapter 10 is that the same message of faith that we're preaching to you is the same message of faith that Moses preached. Oh, some of you look absolutely incredulous. So turn over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Now, I'm going to jump down to verse 8 because I just want to. But what does it say? That's the Old Testament. What does it, Old Testament, say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. If you look at the context, you know what he's doing? He's quoting Moses. He's quoting from the book of the law. He's quoting from Leviticus and he's quoting from Deuteronomy. And he says, and what does it say? It says that the word is near you. That's right from Deuteronomy chapter 30. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. That's what Moses said. And guess what? That's what we're saying. That's what we're saying. And then one of the best known gospel capsules in the whole Bible. This is what Moses was saying. This is what we're saying. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe with your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. With the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The same gospel that Moses preached is the same gospel that we preach. And so when Paul says, how is boasting excluded? It's not excluded by understanding the works of the law as a job description by which you're going to earn your own righteousness. But it is undercut by understanding the law of faith. That is the law that points us to faith. That is the law that has always pointed us to faith. Moses pointed us to faith. And not just faith in general, faith in Christ. I would suggest to you that Old Testament believers who had the Holy Spirit knew much more of Christ than we give them credit for. Now, back to Romans 3. Now remember, Paul's arguing, how's boasting excluded? It's excluded by a law of faith. Why? For, because we maintain, we assert, we reason. The word is legizomai, and the idea is to reason or to reckon. And I would take it to mean something like this. For we reason, i.e. from the Old Testament, that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. You know what Martin Luther did when he got to this verse? He took his pen and he wrote in the margin, alone. Alone. We maintain that a man is justified by faith alone, apart from the works of law. Was Luther justified? You better believe he was justified in doing that very thing. Why? Because the contrast is you are either justified by faith or you are justified by works. And if it is by faith, it has nothing to do with works, and therefore it is rightfully said to be faith alone. Period. Now, the apostle is telling us very clearly that the justification of God, the justifying gift of God that comes from the righteousness of God, comes to us by faith alone, and it comes to us completely, absolutely apart from works of the law. And in fact, if you are going to try to work for your salvation, you will never make it. Through the works of the law, Romans 3:20, shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for it is through the law that comes the knowledge of sin. You can't use the law to beat your sin. You can't use the law to be justified from your sin, because that's not what God intended the law to do. God intended the law to show you your sin and to drive you to faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul says that the law is what in Galatians 3? A schoolmaster, a tutor to do what? To lead us to Christ. Has this been clear yet, these last three messages? Works of the law. Works of the law. Is the apostle opposed to works? Does he say Christians shouldn't do good works? It's not what he means, is it? When he says the works of the law, he's not talking about good works. He's talking about anything that's prescribed by the law that a person will use to try to justify himself, which is to do nothing other than to support boasting. All right? So by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Justification can never come about by works of the law, but only by faith. This is the consistent message of both Testaments. Faith points us to God and to His righteousness, to His glory, His trustworthiness, and His grace. And faith does not look to itself. Faith looks to grace. Faith is never a navel-gazing endeavor. It always looks away from itself and it looks to God. Works, what do works say? If faith looks towards God and His grace, what do works say? Look at me. Look at me. I'm so good. I try so hard. I'm so holy. I'm so righteous. Faith points us to God. Works points us to self. Faith is God's gift. He's the giver. In works, we're the doer. And so John Murray says, justification by works always finds its ground in that which a person is and does. It's always oriented to that consideration of virtue attaching to the person justified. The specific quality of faith is trust and commitment to another. It is essentially extrospective, and in that respect is diametrically opposed to works. Faith is self-renouncing. Works are self-congratulatory. Faith looks to see what God does. Works have respect to what we are. It is the antithesis of principle that enables the apostle to base the complete exclusion of works upon a law of faith. Now, Paul goes on from there and then says something that seems confusing as well. Or is God the God of the Jews only? You know, if you read your Bible and you say, why do you ask that? That's a good exegetical question, by the way. Why do you ask that question? Okay, here I am reading along in my Bible, doing my daily reading, and I have, we maintain a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? What in the Sam Hill is he talking about? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. And so you have to ask yourself, why does Paul ask this question? It's part of the argument. If justification were by works of the law, then only who could end up being justified? Jews. Or Gentiles who became Jews. All right? So we got a problem. So that Paul says, you know, this is one of the reasons we know justification doesn't come by works of the law, because God is not the God of Jews only. He has revealed to us the law of faith. And faith is not just for Jews. Faith is for everybody. Everybody. Now see, the Jews had this idea in their head that they had special identity markers. First big identity marker? Circumcision. Okay. Big identity marker. I'm a Jew. Belong to Abraham's covenant. I bear in my body the mark of circumcision. Second, there are three big Jewish identity markers. Sabbath observance and dietary regulation. And as far as the Jews were concerned, those three identity markers made them shoo-ins into the kingdom of God. And here was their assumption. If a Gentile was perchance, in a very rare occasion, ever to actually end up going to heaven, it would be because of one thing and one thing only. Because they would be justified by these identity markers, just like we Jews are. And Paul says, nonsense. God is not the God of the Jews only. He saves more than Jews. And in fact, the law of faith is given not just to Jews. And by the way, this is going to be his argument in Romans chapter 4. When was Abraham justified? Before he was circumcised. Before he had an identity marker. You could put it this way. Abraham was justified by faith alone before he was even a Jew. Isn't God the God of the Gentiles also? And Paul says, of course He is. God's not into Jewishness. You know, I have to tell you, this is it always makes me laugh when you get Gentile Christians that want to become Jews. So what do you want to do that for? Get that yarmulke off your head and go to church on Sunday. You are a participant in a better covenant. There is no virtue in Jewishness. Some people think that automatically they get closer to God or something weird happens if they start to observe Passover or something like that. And what I want to tell you is that the Bible says there's a better way now because Jesus has come. That's the message of Hebrews, which we'll be in shortly. Since God is one, He's the one that will justify the circumcision by faith. Who's the circumcision? Jewish people. And the uncircumcision. Now, you know what Jewish people thought about people who were uncircumcised? Dirty goyim dogs. Both are justified by faith, which is the point of the law, Romans 4, 9 through 12. Now we get to the grand finale, verse 31. Now you know why he asked this question. Do we then nullify the law through faith? That ends up being a fairly good question, right? When you start to put it all together, the question... Now, okay, Paul, I hear what you're saying. I understand the flow of thought here. Now... Therefore, if it's true that God justifies the circumcision and the uncircumcision by faith, and His righteousness excludes all glorying, and faith excludes all glorying, and faith excludes all law works, then does that not abolish, nullify the law? Now, I'm sorry to say that most evangelicals would answer Paul's question, yes, of course it does. Because what they see is an antithesis between law and gospel. Just stop and think about it. Through the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Romans 3:20. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And so it seems like a rational question, doesn't it? If Paul, if that's the gospel, if that's the demonstration of the righteousness of God, then does this law of faith, does this gospel of faith, does it somehow nullify, abrogate, abolish the law? What's his answer? Me genoita. Paul uses that expression 14 times. Me genoita. May it never, ever be. Now, you know, King James does the meganoita. God forbid. God forbid. It's not a good translation, but it does capture the strength of the nuance of what Paul is saying. Does faith nullify the law? God forbid. May it never be. As some of your grandmothers may have said, perish the thought. Okay, as some of you might say, perish the thought. I'm sorry, I just forget how old some of you people are. No way! Oh, didn't I tell the kids on Friday that meganoita meant no way, Jose? Right. Sorry, brother. Now, so here's the big question. Well, if the righteousness of God excludes boasting, and that boasting is excluded by law of faith, and you're not justified by law works, never can be, never will be, what happens to the law? Isn't that a great question? What happens to the law? I was taught that when you became a Christian, you were absolutely free from all the requirements of the law. In fact, the hermeneutical principle I was taught was, unless it is explicitly repeated in the New Testament, you don't have to pay any attention to it. Okay? So the idea was law versus grace. Now, if what we've said at the beginning of this passage is true, then guess what? That's not the economy God's using. Right? That's not the economy that God's using. And so here is one of the most pointed, straightforward questions. What happens to the law now? Do we nullify it through faith? May it never be. Rather, this is what happens. Instead of nullifying the law by faith, rather we, what's your Bible say? We establish the law through faith. To establish, to confirm. Now, I think that there's going to be two aspects of what it means to confirm the law by faith or to establish the law by faith. Okay? And the first is this, that the law is established through faith in that the revelatory goal of the law is confirmed. Okay? In other words, when a person comes to faith, the very revelatory goal of the law itself has now been confirmed. In other words, the law has done its work in pointing to faith in Jesus Christ. So the gospel of faith establishes the law as given to us as a revelation of God's righteousness, which comes by faith. And so again, what does the law do? When a person comes to faith, the law is confirmed or established as that which has brought the knowledge of sin and has pointed to Jesus Christ as our righteousness to be received by faith. And in that sense, you confirm the law. Cranfield somewhere says, it could be thought that what has been said of faith is inconsistent with the law and calls it into question. Such a reading of the situation Paul emphatically rejects. The truth is, rather, that rightly understood, the law supports and confirms the doctrine of faith. And so, when a person comes to faith, what happens? They confirm the law in what its intended goal was, which was to bring them to faith. But if you stop there, you stop too short. It's not just a matter of revelation. Because there are people that are willing to say, you know what, the law certainly does reveal the life of faith to us, but once you come to faith, it's no longer relevant. I would suggest that faith confirms the law or establishes the law in terms of its relevance for the believer. If faith and works of the law are in antithesis, then what is being abrogated is not the law itself as morally relevant to us, but what is being abrogated is the law as that which we're trying to be justified by. That's gone. That's out of the way. But the moral relevance of the law is confirmed. Why? Because, first of all, the law was not supposed to be conceived of as a law of works in the first place. It was to be conceived of as a law of faith. And when you come to faith, the law is still morally relevant to you. In fact, you could put it like this. Once a person receives the righteousness of God by faith, the law of God has been established in their life as the rule of faith and life. When a person comes to faith, receives the righteousness of God by faith, the law of God, far from being irrelevant, becomes the rule of life and faith for them. And you know, I can prove that to you, not just from the New Testament, I can prove that to you from the Old Testament. What happens in the New Covenant? Jeremiah 31. What happens with the law of God? Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33. What does God do with the law? Sticks it in garbage disposal, writes it on our hearts. And so when a person comes to the law's appointed end, which is faith, that law then is written on their heart and is now the moral standard by which they live. Now, this is Paul's point in Romans 8. Romans 8. Notice, start in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. No condemnation from the law. And notice this. For what the law could not do. The law had an impotence about it. But where did that impotence come from? What the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh. So what's the law's problem? Us. We're the law's problem. The law, Romans 7:12, is holy, just, and good, and the commandment is holy and righteous. But the law's problem is us. Right? Weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That's what we looked at this morning in a sense. Verse 4. So that. Does that sound important to you? God sent his son to condemn sin in the flesh. So that. What does that sound like to you? Okay, yeah, better listen. I think in grammatical terms. What does that say to you? Result. So that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see the beauty of this? God sends his son into the world because we can't live up to God's standards. That's what we looked at for the last three times in Romans 3, 21 to 26. We've all sinned, fall short of the glory of God, on and on it goes. God sends his son into the world to do that which we can't do. He condemns sin in the flesh, takes the penalty, takes the punishment in our place. And then what happens? He does that so that, with the result that, the requirements of the law, which don't just disappear, might be fulfilled in us. And this is not imputed righteousness. That might be fulfilled in us who now do what? Walk in the Spirit. And so guess what? When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you establish the law not only by confirming its revelatory goal of faith in Christ, but you also confirm it as the morally relevant guide for the believer. It's written in your heart. And now what does the Holy Spirit help you to do? Fulfill its requirements. Romans chapter 13. I hope you're starting to see that we get in really big trouble when we say things like, free from the law, blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission. I'll write it out for you later. Romans 13:8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Where does the love come from for you to fulfill the law? The fruit of the Spirit is love. The Spirit of God indwelling us, motivating us by love, leads us not towards lawlessness, but evangelical law keeping. And when that happens, we confirm the law. You were not saved, you were not redeemed, so that you could live however you want. You were redeemed to live how God wants. And the summary of how God wants us to live is seen in His law, which is now written on the heart of every believer in Jesus Christ and is empowered by the Holy Spirit to walk in that. And so let's just make this clear as we bring this to a close. We need to understand that if you by the Spirit are fulfilling to some degree the just requirements of the law, do you ever do it perfectly? Like, do you ever do it well? Are you ever in like B+ range? No, it does. Romans, by the way, the minute you think you get to B plus range, read Romans 7:14-25 and you'll say, okay, I'm failing. All right. But let's say obedience is working in your heart. Spirit of God is leading you in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. The Spirit of God is helping you to fulfill the just requirements of the law. You're walking in obedience. Law is written on your heart. It's not a burden to obey His commandments. It's actually something that you have a desire to do, and God is doing that. And so at the end of the day, do you say, Lord, you know what? I obeyed you 7 times today. Love me. Lord, I obeyed you 7 times today, or I tried 7 times. I obeyed you once today. Give me something. No. No. You know how easy it is for Christians to take the law as that which is written on our heart and empowered by the Holy Spirit to live. Do you know how easy it is for us to take that and to revert back to a works of the law mentality by which we think, pay up? And so where is boasting? It's excluded. How is it excluded? By the law of faith. You know you obey God the same way? You know that you obey God the same way that you got justified? How'd you get justified? By what alone? Faith alone. You know you obey God in the same way. God doesn't say, here's a job description. Go for it. He says, here's a doctor's prescription. Trust me. And you say, okay. And there's the obedience of faith. And that doesn't nullify law. It establishes it in the way that God intended it. And so the gospel of God's righteousness excludes all boasting, because God works through faith alone. Let's pray. Father, the work that you do in us is an amazing thing, and we certainly have no claims on it. Father, we're even ashamed of the fact that you've done so much and we've progressed so little. But we thank you that from beginning to end, this is your work. And we thank you that your righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. Father, we pray that you would help us to be people who simply depend on you and make our living a matter of that dependence. We pray that you would make us more obedient people. We pray that you would help us to love your law. May we, like the psalmist, be able to say, "Oh, how I love thy law, it's my meditation day and night." We pray that you'd be glorified in our lives through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.